Let's review where we've been. The first of our series, we started with how marriage begins, with the leaving and cleaving, and the two of you becoming as one flesh, and that was the foundation. Until that occurs, you're going to find it very difficult to even think about having a successful marriage. Until not only does the woman leave her father and mother and cleave to her husband so that the two of them can become as flesh, but it tells the man to leave his father and mother and to cleave to his wife so that the two of them can become as one flesh. And there is a oneness of relationship. We're talking about identification with Christ and with your mate. And that is an absolute picture of what took place at the when Jesus Christ left his Father, came to this earth in order to cleave to you and me so that the two of us could become as one. And the marriage picture is a picture, Christ coming to this earth is a picture of what marriage is to be. The second week we talked with the needs of a wife within the marriage relationship. And last week we talked about the needs of the husband within the marriage relationship. Now, tonight we're going to see if we can pull all of this together. So if you'll look at your diagram that we discussed here, what we're going to do tonight is to pull together the things that we were talking about, realizing that in a marriage relationship that there are these needs in that relationship for this marriage to be a successful entity. That when you enter into marriage, you are entering into an attitude of being a team player. You do not enter into marriage with the idea that I'm going to be independent and do my thing, and my wife is going to be independent and do her thing, and we're going to live happily ever after in the same house doing our own thing. That is not what marriage is all about. There are plenty of sports around that are single type of sports. You can play golf. You don't play golf with a partner. Basically, you play golf by yourself, and you are competing against all of the other players. That's a single type of a sport. You can play tennis that way if you so choose. You can play singles on a tennis match, and where that I'm a single player and I'm playing against another player. But marriage is not that type of a sport. It is a team sport. It is a sport where you enter into and you agree to play on a team. And therefore, if you're on a basketball team, there is no such thing as one person on that team winning and the other person on that team losing. There is no such thing. When you're playing in doubles, in tennis, there's no such thing as your partner winning and you losing, or you winning and them losing. There is no such thing. When you're playing doubles with a partner, if your partner wins, you win, and if you lose, you lose. That's what a team is all about. And marriage is a time in life where we leave our independence in order to cleave to one another so that the two of us can become as one. We are team players. And that's what we're assuming as we go into this. So with this is an understanding of two individual people, a man and a woman, who are absolutely different in all ways, not only physically, but emotionally, volitionally, willfully, all of these things. We are two different people, and we have two different sets of needs. And so therefore, if we're going to live together in this thing called marriage as team players, it's to our advantage to find out what our wives are like, what their needs are, what our husbands are like, what his needs are, and then to determine as a team player, am I going to help to serve them in love, or am I going to continue rebelling because they're not like I am? Now, as we've talked about before, that it is going to do you and me no good at all to understand what our partner's needs are unless we're free to serve those needs. And as we discussed, you're not free to serve if the basic need that you and I have is not met. Now, the problem that we run into is that we do not see that this need that each and every one of us have for unconditional love, the need that we have for unconditional acceptance, and the need that we have to be able to find meaning and purpose to this life is a spiritual need. We are, when we are born again of the Spirit of God, we are spiritual people. That is the real you, the spiritual aspect of you. And though the spiritual part of you has needs. The needs that we talked about is to be loved unconditionally, to be accepted unconditionally, to find meaning and purpose to your life. Now, when we do not understand that that is a spiritual need, and we do not understand that, and we therefore do not go to the spiritual to meet that need, then we're going to go to the physical to meet that need. And so if we are in a marriage relationship, the most obvious person in the world to meet this need that I have, to be loved unconditionally and accepted unconditionally, is my wife. Or, in the opposite case, your husband. And so what we do is we end up becoming like ticks on a dog, sucking the very life out of each other, trying to get something out of our mates that our mates cannot give. You cannot love your wife unconditionally. You cannot accept your wife unconditionally. You cannot accept your husband unconditionally. You can't love your husband unconditionally. That can only be done by God. And yet that need is there. So that's why unless we satisfy that need in Christ, we're going to find ourselves for the rest of our lives ignoring that as a spiritual need, rejecting what God said concerning those needs, rejecting that I have anything spiritual about me at all. I'm just a human animal, and therefore I will go about and I'll find this need met one way or the other. You just give me enough time, give me enough girls, give me enough husbands or whatever it might be, and you'll see I'll find somebody that can love wonderful me unconditionally and accept me unconditionally. You just give me enough time and expose me to enough people, and I'll show you. Well, lots of luck. And you just keep trying that all you want to, but I'm telling you, and the Lord's been telling you through His Word, it is impossible. You can keep trying if you want to, but you will come to a point sooner or later in your life where you will realize that this is an exercise in futility, that it is not to be found except in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that need is going to have to be met in Him and Him alone. So if we have the need to be loved, accepted, all of that is tied up into this area of love, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13 to find out from God's vantage point what this love is all about that can only be met by Him, and only when that need is met by Him are we going to be free to serve one another. Free to respond to one another's expressions of love. 1 Corinthians 13 in dealing with this thing called love. Now, as we've talked about before, there are two basic words in the New Testament, Greek words for the word love. You have the word phileo, which is where we would get our terminology for Philadelphia, philanthropic. It is a friendship kind of love, but it is human and it is conditional. And then you have the word agape, which is God's unconditional love. It has nothing at all to do with the recipient. It has everything to do with the person doing the loving. So in other words, it's not I love you if you behave the way I want you to. It's not I love you because you're pretty. I love you because you make me feel good. It is I love you because I've chosen to love you. agape love has everything to do with the lover and not with the one being loved. It's the very character of the one doing the loving. So if we want to find out, what is love? What is this thing called love? Well, it says love is always patient. And my friends, until we can go through this list, and that's what we've done so many times, is to go through and say, hey, here's how you're supposed to love your wife and your husband. And we get through at this list and said, I just got buried with the first one. Love's always patient. And so we see, we have to understand that if you don't understand, this is exactly how God loves you, you're going to have nothing to pass on, because we are a channel for God's love. And I cannot pass on to something I do not possess. I can only pass on what I have received. So this is where understanding God's love for you is paramount to your understanding how you're going to get along in your marriage relationship. First of all, God is always patient with you. Love, God is always kind to you. Love is never easily angered. Love keeps no records of wrongs. You catch that? No records of wrongs. How many of your wrongs is in God's bag of tricks? How many of your wrongs and how many of your sins are out in front of the eyes of God? How many of them are there? None of them. Where are they? It says behind his back, never to see them again. Now, do you think that God, his memory all of a sudden got dull? No, it is not that his memory got dull. It is that he refuses to ever bring up that offense again. That offense has been dealt with once and for all by the Lord Jesus Christ. The payment for that offense was dealt with once and for all by the Lord Jesus Christ. It will never, ever, ever be brought up again. That's why people say, will we as Christians ever stand in judgment for our sins? The answer, no. Our sins have already been judged. The verdict was guilty. The penalty was death. And Jesus took it all. That's why there is absolutely none left for you. It will never be brought up again. That's why people say, well, you know, I sin. And I said, oh, God, please forgive me for that. And then the next day, I did it again. Say, well, what'd you say then? Well, I said, God, I did it again. Said, you know what God said? Uh-uh. Said, did what again? Did what again? I don't know what you're talking about. Well, the thing I did yesterday, it's behind my back, never to see it again. And you see, we don't understand that God will never bring up your offense to you again. God keeps no records of your wrongs. Now, is that a characteristic of yours and mine? Is that a characteristic? Man, we talk about elephants having memories. They don't even know what a memory is compared to us in relation to our wife's faults. In fact, it's expedient. It's good. It's just plain smart to keep your little bag of tricks down there so that in the event that she gets a little too close, I can open them up and lay some on her. And we've become excellent at that. Yeah, what I did was wrong, but let me get through my file here. Yeah, there's one. You remember when you did that one? And so we're just marvelous at that, and just bring up forever and ever and ever mistakes that we have made. 20 years ago, 30 years ago, our memories, isn't it amazing? We can't memorize a verse of scripture over a day. But I tell you, something you did wrong 30 years ago, it's instantaneous recall. That's the way we are. Not with God. And my friends, if we're going to renew our minds in this marriage relationship, until we understand God does not keep any records of our wrongs, that is the only motivation for me not to keep records of wrongs. Now, I want to tell you something. It is not that I have forgotten everything that my mate has ever done wrong. It's not that I've forgotten it. It's, am I going to refuse to bring it up? That's the issue. Am I going, when that temptation comes, boy, this is your opportunity, get her a good one, to say, no, God does not bring up my faults. I am not going to bring up hers. God has put my sins behind his back, never to see it again. I am not going to bring up his. That is love. Because any time, I want to tell you something, whatever I personally have done in the past is over. I can't do one thing about it. I can't change one earthly thing about it. And you're bringing it up to me can only do one thing and motivated by one reason only, and that's trying to make me feel terrible. And that is not love. It's the very opposite of it. It serves no benefit at all to bring it up. None at all. Except to bury somebody. And that's why God never brings up our faults to us. Now, if we don't understand that, then it, as I said, it seems very expedient for me to keep those categorized so that I can bring them up. But the only motivation for my not doing that is going to be when we understand the unconditional love of God for us, and what right do I have to keep records of your wrongs when God's not keeping records of mine. God does not delight in evil. God rejoices in truth. Love always protects you. Love always trusts you. Well, you say, that's not very smart to always trust your mate. Why, that slob's liable to do something wrong. Well, that's true. He is liable, or she is liable, to do something wrong. But if you're sitting around with a distrustful attitude, what good is that going to do you, and what good is it going to do them? You see, my friends, when we understand how God deals with us, and I talk to people constantly who feel they've lost it, I blew it. Guy called me the other night on the radio. I've been divorced. I was divorced when I was a Christian. And all of this, God's given up on me. So, what was his attitude? Well, God's given up on me. I may as well just go out and eat, drink, and be merry. Well, of course, what else are you going to think of? If I've lost it anyway, if I've blown it, if I'm going to go to hell, regardless what I do, I'm going to enjoy myself on the way. What else could you be thinking? You'd be stupid not to. Why would I want to sit around and restrain all of these desires if I'm going to hell anyway? May as well live it up. So it doesn't do you any good to walk around in a distrustful opinion of one another. God trusts you. He expects the best of you. He always hopes the best for you. That's what love does. Instead of always thinking what you can't do, God always looks forward to what you can do. Love always perseveres with people. It's tenacity with a person. Don't give up. God isn't through with your mate yet. Don't give up on them. And love never fails you. You know, when it talks about love never fails, I'd like to give an interesting insight on that. We always think love never fails. And we always think, well, what that means is, if I love this other person, they'll come around. And then I can say, see, love never fails. That isn't what it's talking about. Love never fails from your standpoint, not necessarily theirs. Did the Lord Jesus Christ love everyone? Did He love them perfectly? Did everybody come around? Absolutely not. Well, then can we say His love failed? No, His love didn't fail, because love is not dealing with results, it's dealing with your action. And what it is saying is this: if you and I will learn how God loves us and how God is kind to us, and we turn around and are able to be kind to someone else. Why? We need kindness. When we realize that God is not easily angered with us, and therefore I don't need to be easily angered with you. When I realize that God is not keeping records of my wrongs, and therefore I don't need to sit around and keep records of your wrongs. Who's blessed by that? I am. It never fails. If I am going to live a life in peace and joy and patience and kindness and contentment, if you exercise love toward another person, it will not fail in your heart. They may not respond. That's not your and my problem. But you will always be blessed when you exercise love in regard to another person. Now you sit around and say, well, that person ripped me off. My mate ripped me off. And I'm bitter about it. Now let me ask you another question. Who is the recipient of that bitterness? Who's the one that gets their lunch eaten on that deal? The one that's bitter. The one that's bitter. Probably the one that's you're bitter about is out having a good time. And you're sitting at home getting ulcers over how bitter you are over the fact that that person ripped you off. You are the benefactor of that bitterness. Doctors tell you and me that 80% of the illnesses and the hospital beds today are filled with people who have diseases over their feelings and attitudes toward other people. It'll make you sick, is what it'll do. God always perseveres, and love never fails. 1 Corinthians 13. God's unconditional love for you, then, is the only lasting motivation for loving others. That's what John said. He said, 1 John said, we love because He loved us first. The only way that you and I are going to be able to pass on love for others is when we are the recipients of His love for us. John said, a new commandment I give you is to love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And all men are going to know that you're my disciples by your love one toward another. And that means to your wife, and that means to your husband. Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore they all died. Christ loved you and me. He died for us. We died with Him. We've been raised to the newness of life with Him. We're identified with Him. Therefore, it is the love of Christ that controls or compels us. Now, we need to understand then that you and I cannot love in our own strength. This 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love that we're talking about is God's definition of love. It's God's love for you. All I can do is receive it and pass it on. That's why it talks about to be controlled by the power of the Holy Spirit of God is to be controlled by the love of God. That's what the book of Ephesians talks about, is that you and I have been now filled to the measure with the fullness of God as a result of understanding the height and depth and breadth and width of the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled to the measure with the fullness of God. So we cannot do that in our own strength. Jesus said, I am the vine, you're the branch. He that abides in me and I in him, he it is that will bear much fruit, and apart from me, you can do nothing. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And it says against such things there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It's not something you and I can engender of our own any more than a branch can produce an apple by itself. A branch will bear apple as it abides in the apple tree. And as the branch abides in the vine, it will produce the fruit of the vine. But the branch does not produce it, it simply bears it. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branch. Abide in me, abide in my love. And the result of abiding in the love of God will result in your producing love toward other people. Now, fruit is an interesting thing. An apple tree doesn't eat its own apples. Cherry tree doesn't eat its own cherries. Cows don't drink their own milk. That is produced for the benefit of other people. So when I am abiding in the love and grace of God that is mine through Christ Jesus, and I am resting in that Sabbath rest that it talks about in the Scripture, resting in the love of God, realizing nothing can separate me from the love of God. Nothing. And I understand His love, and I understand His grace. And I realize that perfect love casts away all fear, because fear has to do with punishment. A man who fears can never be perfected in love. And I realize that as a Christian, that I do not have anything to fear, that I am not being punished by God, and therefore I can engage in a love relationship with God, experience His love for me, and the result of that is that that love now has the potential of splashing over to your mate. Now let's take a look at Philippians 2, 5 through 8 then, because what we're going to be talking about for the remainder of the evening are attitudes that precede action. Attitudes. My friends, you can change somebody's action, but if you haven't changed your attitude, you haven't changed anything, have you? Now you see, that's again the beginning step of marriage. You see, if you're entering into marriage with, I'm not going to be bossed around by him, I'm my own person, I'm going to do my thing, you may as well stay single. You join a team with the idea of joining a team, not with the idea of using the team so that I can be a star. I think I will use the team so that they can support me, so that I will look good in the eyes of people. That's not why you join a team. You join a team to be a part of the team. You get married to be a team player. That's what marriage is all about. So your attitude toward marriage has got to be a team player. So Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to death, even death on the cross. An attitude of humility. Now this was God. Who are we? And yet we enter into marriage many times with, I demand my rights. Now friends, as we talked about earlier, where it says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Respect your wife. See her as the weaker sex. Protect her. Care for. It also says in there, wives, submit yourself to your husband. Now, I want to give you just a brief lesson in regard to submission. Submission is something that you must grant to your husband. You must grant it to him. In other words, wives, you must have an attitude that this is what I'm going to do if I'm going to be a team player. Because as we talk about, somebody in that relationship has to have the final word. That does not mean that you trample on your wife. It does not mean you don't discuss things with your wife. It means that when all the evidence is in, all the discussions are there, some decision has to be made, and God has said, man, I want you to make it. And wives, your role is to submit to your husband. Now, as I say, submission must be granted. Now, you think about it for a moment. Wives, you're married. You're in a relationship. Now, if you do not submit to your husband's leadership, what are his options? I'll give them to you. Number one, beat you into submission. That's one. Number two, divorce you. Number three, become a wimp in your own family. Now, can you think of any other option? Those are all I can think about. I said that one night on a radio, and the guy called back and said, how do you go about beating your wife? he thought that sounded like a pretty good option. How do you do that, Bob? I don't know of any other option, folks. You're in a relationship. You're in a relationship. If I was a boss and I had an employee that would not submit to my leadership, I just could fire them. But in marriage, firing is divorce. So is that what you want? Do you want your husband a wimp? Do you want him to divorce you, or do you want him to beat you? Now again, I cannot think of any other options if you do not volitionally agree to submit to your husband's authority. I don't know what else to do. So submission is not something to be grabbed. It's something that if your wife loves you, she will do volitionally. I can't make Amy submit to me. I cannot do that unless I want to beat her or divorce her. I just can't make her do it. That's her choice. She chooses to do that. She can't make me love her. You can try. Doesn't work. The more you try, the more you push away. The more I try to make my wife submissive, the more rebellious she becomes. You can't make your mate be submissive, and you can't make your husband love you. It's something that you say, I'm in a team. I've joined a team. And I volitionally, willfully, lovingly do this in order to what? Make the marriage strong. Make it the way God wants it to be. If you want a messed up marriage, just do the opposite. That's all you have to do. So that's your decision. Is my desires, my will, my convenience worth more than the entity of marriage? If it is, keep doing your thing. But if the marriage is more important to you than doing your own thing, then do what is best for the marriage. Okay, to be reconciled, Matthew 5, 23 and 24. There it gives a principle. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. What is it talking about here? He's talking about a very simple principle, and that is that you need to be reconciled one to another. You see, if you both are in Christ, both of you are Christians, your mate is your brother or sister in Christ. You understand that? It's not just your wife. My wife is more than my wife. She's my sister in Christ. She's only going to be my wife as long as one of the two of us are alive here on earth. But she'll be my sister in Christ through eternity. So there is no marriage in heaven. Some people think that's why they call it heaven. I'm not sure about that. But at any rate, that's the way it is. But sisters, brothers in Christ, forever. So we need to be reconciled to one another. What does that mean? These barriers that separate us sometime, they need to be removed. That's what God had to do before we could be reconciled to Him. Behold the Lamb of God who did what? Took away the sins of the world. Reconciliation took place. While we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life? Reconciliation. In order for two people to be reconciled together, a barrier has to be removed. What are some of these barriers? The very thing we're talking about. Unresolved conflicts. Memories of all the lousy stuff your mates have done. Wanting to hold on to all that. Bring it up over and over again. Those are barriers that prohibit a total reconciliation. Where two people can say, I'm through talking about this. That barrier's gone. So that we can communicate with each other. That's what God had to do with us. He removed our sins so that we could communicate with each other. How come? It was more important for God to be reconciled to us than it was to be remembering all of our sins. In your marriage, is it more important for you to be reconciled to each other than it is for you to keep track of each other's sins? What's the most important for you? Keep your bag of tricks? Or to be reconciled to your mate? Forgive one another. Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you not seven times, 70 times seven. In other words, you keep forgiving forever. Just like I did with you. Colossians 3, 12 through 14. You might want to turn to that. Colossians 3, 12 through 14. Therefore, it says, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievance you may have against one another. Forgive how? As the Lord forgave you. And over all of these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. Ephesians 4:32 says the same thing. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. How? Just as Christ Jesus forgave you. Now, my friends, the desire for reconciliation always precedes true forgiveness. In other words, going to another to obtain reconciliation and forgiveness is as much of a Christian testimony as living an exemplary life. We'll have times in our life when we just think, oh, I'm just doing so well, and then we'll blow it. Fine, go back and say, I blew it. I blew it. I'm sorry. Three most hidden words in the world. I am sorry. You see, this is another thing that we need to understand in regard to serving one another in love. Is it more important for me to hold on to my rights and to hold on to whether I was right or wrong, or is it more important to be reconciled to your mate and serve them in love? Which is more important? Your attitude should be like that of Christ Jesus, who though he were God, did not consider equality with God something to be what? Held on to. In other words, he was God. He didn't have to take this garbage down here. He was God. He didn't have to take all this abuse that we gave him down here. He was God. But he considered equality with God not something to be grasped. And he humbled himself and became as a man. Not holding on to his rights of right and wrong, but serving you and me in love. So, if we've hurt someone with our words or with our actions, we've hurt somebody. We say mean, vindictive things to one another, don't we? and we've heard them. And let's say what we said to them was right from your vantage point. But you heard them. What's more important? Being right or being reconciled? If you've hurt someone, what is the most logical thing you can say to them? If you love them. I'm sorry. Why? Because I hurt you. It's the most logical thing in the world. It's not, I didn't do anything wrong. That's not the issue. The issue is, if we hurt somebody, to be able to humble yourself enough to let go of your rights, that I always have to be right or wrong, and to be able to say, I hurt you, I'm sorry. What does it do? It enables you to be reconciled. Enables you to be reconciled to one another. Now that ties into Romans 12:18. If it is possible, as far as depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That includes your wife and your husband. As far as you're concerned, live at peace with everyone. Now, let me ask you a question. Does that mean that your desire to live at peace with everyone is going to ensure that they're going to want to live in peace with you? Absolutely not. That's why you're not. Don't ever get the idea that this is some kind of a formula, so much Christian teaching you hear, that if you do this and this and this and this and this, push these buttons, this is what's going to happen. Bam, 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 bam. Forget it. My wife does not ensure her loving me. That's her decision. That's between she and her God. My love and her is between me and my God. So as far as I'm concerned, my role is to be at peace with her. As far as she's concerned, her role is to be at peace with me. That's her decision, and I can't make it for her. So when two people are walking in a dependent relationship upon Christ, and the Bible says to me, Bob, as far as you're concerned, be at peace with all people, then it's more important to be at peace than it is to get my way or to prove I'm right. And if she's over here and God says to her that as far as it's possible, as far as you're concerned, be at peace with everyone, that includes your husband, she says it's more important to be at peace than it is to be right. And so what do? Forget about right and wrong, whether you're right or whether you've won your point or not. Say, I'm sorry, and you make up, and you be reconciled. Don't hold on to anger. It says, in your anger, don't sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. How come? It says, so Satan won't get a foothold. I've given Satan many a foothold. Have you ever done that? But you know, it's dumb. You don't sleep well. You get up in the morning just as hacked as you went to bed. It is just absolutely ridiculous. So, again, folks, all of this stuff that God's telling us in His Word is not to restrict us. It's not that if you go to bed mad, God's going to zap you. If you go to bed mad, you're out of fellowship with the Lord. You're going to have to confess that in the morning, get back in fellowship with God. And if you die tonight and you haven't settled the issue and the Lord came back, you'd stay right here. No rapture for you. It is not that at all. It is for your benefit and for the benefit of the marriage. If you've got a problem and you're angry, settle the dumb thing before you go to bed. How many of you as married people have ever gotten in an argument over something important? Have you ever noticed that? I can't think of an argument that I've ever been in with my wife over anything important. It's always dinky stuff. Have you ever noticed that? Just minutiae. If you ever notice, just unbelievable, idiotic things. Nothing important, just dumb stuff. And so it says, settle it. Settle it. Romans 14:13, it says, therefore let us stop passing judgment on one another, instead make up your mind not to put a stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. This is another thing that we do in our interpersonal relationships. Now, let me tell you something. If I come in and my wife talks to me and I sit there and I'm reading the paper and I'm ignoring her. The fact of the matter is I'm reading the paper and I'm ignoring her. The fact of the matter is that's wrong. So when she says you're reading the paper and ignoring me, is that judging? Is that judging me? No. That's just a very accurate observation. That's all that is. Very accurate observation. But you see, most of us don't stop there. He doesn't love me. He's always been ignoring me. He's probably going to ignore me for the next 20 years. He probably has a girlfriend. That is judging. Now, my friends, what the Lord is talking about on judging, I have a perfect right, a God-given right, to observe your behavior and to tell you about it. But to judge your motives for doing something, I have no right to do that at all. I am not God. I don't have a clue as to why you're doing something. And therefore, if you don't want to be judged, it says don't judge one another, because the moment you do, it's going to come right back on you. And so when you're dealing with people in a marriage, deal with what's going on. Deal with the thing that, honey, you're sitting there reading a paper and I'm talking to hurts me. It makes me feel bad. It makes me feel unwanted. Oh. Dumb husband said, oh, I didn't know that. If you'll learn to communicate with one another on your feelings instead of attacking the other person on what they're doing, you're going to find that you're going to eliminate the majority of your problems and arguments. Be free to tell, and especially us guys, don't be afraid to say, honey, that hurt my feelings. What you said makes me feel bad. Makes me feel less inadequate. Instead of the attack, why you do this? Why you say that? I can't believe you did this. And all that kind of stuff. Just say it like it is. What you did hurt. If you love your partner and your partner says, you hurt me, don't be a stubborn clod and be walking around saying, well, that's your problem. I'm sorry. Didn't mean to do that. I'm sorry. And get it over with. Want to get an argument over instead of 5 hours? Words. I'm sorry. People say, well, but I didn't mean it. I don't care whether you mean it or not. Say it. If you care about another person's feelings. I'm not sorry I did that. Not the issue. Is what you did it hurt? If it did, I'm sorry. Now that's where you're talking about judging one another, realizing we all have faults, each and every one of us have them, and therefore we're going to have to look at each other in that light. Serving one another in love. Meeting needs in a marriage relationship. We could go on, but I think we're going to have to close it down tonight. Love is surrender. Love serves others. You've been called to freedom, it says. Don't use that freedom to indulge your sinful nature. In other words, indulge your flesh. To think about what I want. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love. It's that attitude of the Lord. Lord, not my will, but thine be done. What is best for humanity? What's best for the relationship? It's that idea of surrendering. Love is surrender, your rights to have your own way all the time. It's surrendering your rights to be served all the time. Surrendering your rights to always being noticed. Surrendering your right to always have to pay back evil for evil. Surrendering your right to hold grudges rather than forgive as the Lord forgave you. Rather than be compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ Jesus forgave you. Surrendering your right to expect something in return for loving others. If you're going to love, don't do it to get something back. Love because God said to love. Well, my friends, we've tried to, in this time together, to bring this marriage thing together in a short, brief period of time. Let me see if I can summarize this. First of all, in your marriage, are you living in total dependency upon Jesus Christ for your spiritual needs? Begin by looking at yourself as an individual. Your attitudes and responses are not caused by your marriage. They're only revealed by your marriage. There's nothing in the world to reveal your nature any more than being married. Are you choosing to identify with your mate? Have you died to singleness in order to become committed to a team approach to life? Or are you trying to enjoy marriage while still thinking like a free agent? Are you a partner or a competitor? And have you adopted this attitude of servitude? Are you in your marriage to be served or to serve? And are you and I willing to become a student of your mate, learning his or her language? And are you willing to commit to serving to his and her needs? As we mentioned when we started this series, there's very little in the Bible talked about in regard to marriage. There's a lot talked about in regard to personal attitudes toward all people. So I hope that what we have discussed has been helpful to you. I know there will be some more questions. As a matter of fact, next week we might just come back and take a period to answer some of those questions. So why don't you just kind of gel these things around in your mind, and if you come up with some, write some things down that you might want to ask, and next week we'll try to clarify some of those. Okay, let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you now for this institution called marriage. And I pray that through this, that it will help those who are contemplating it to go into it with their eyes more open, and those that are in marriage to be able to strengthen it as we learn to depend upon you for that meaning and purpose to life, for the unconditional love and acceptance that we so desire. Depend upon you and you alone, so that we are free to look to our mates and to serve them in love. And we thank you for this now, in Jesus' name, amen.